Galatians chapter 5, we're working our way through the fruit of the Spirit, and we are all the way now to goodness. We covered gentleness last week, and as I was studying for this message on goodness, I happened to look in a commentary I don't look very often in, and found out a really good definition for last week's fruit of the Spirit, of all things. If you can think of gentleness as being benign, okay, there's you know, malignant and there's benign, harmless, okay, not a hindrance, not doing harm, just being benign, being gentle. All right, that was just free. That was extra. That came up this week and thought I'd share it with you. All right, Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. Now, what determines the value of something? Now, a child may think that a quarter is more valuable than a dollar bill because the quarter is shiny and pretty and the dollar bill is just a piece of paper. The child may think that a candy bar is worth more than a handful of dollar bills because, of course, the dollar bills are just paper and the candy bar is, it's candy, right? Okay. What determines value? Again, we all have things that we consider valuable. If our house caught fire, one of the first things we would try to grab would be the box of family photo albums, the box of pictures, because they're valuable to us. Now we store our pictures on flash drives or on the cloud, and it's not that much of an issue anymore. But, you know, my pictures wouldn't be valuable to you, and your pictures wouldn't be valuable to me. Unless I was in one of them, then maybe it would. During the past few weeks now, we've looked at Galatians 5:22. Next week we'll actually make it almost to verse 23. Still have one more word in verse 22 to look at. We've considered the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about some valuable things here in the fruit, like love, joy. We've talked about peace, long-suffering, that ability to deal with people, being taken a long time to boil. We've talked about goodness, gentleness last week. Now we're talking about goodness. So I'm afraid that people just don't seem to be very committed to this idea of goodness anymore, unless it serves them. They're more likely to avoid goodness if doing goodness doesn't profit them. Now, while love and joy and peace are, you know, they're up front, goodness sometimes is put on the back burner. To many, goodness is just not considered important. It's not considered desirable. Well, I hope this morning that as we go through this, you realize that goodness is extremely valuable and it is important as part of the fruit of the Spirit. But we have to kind of figure out what it is. Okay, what is goodness? God so desires goodness in you that he takes the initiative to produce it in you himself. So it is important for us. Now, we could say, if we needed a working definition, that goodness is doing the right thing for the right reason. One of our problems with goodness is the same problem we have with love. Right? The word good is used in so many ways, just as the word love is. We love our children. We love apple pie. We love a beautiful sunset. But each of these loves is different. It's the same way with the word good. We say we've had a good meal. I met a good person. I had a good cry. Well, not me, because men don't cry, right? Well, they're all different, though. So let's look at how the word good is used in Scripture. For instance, we read in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created life in the sea and in the air, the ground. And after each of these creations, God looked at it and he said, what? He says, it is good. Now, what does that mean? Well, I guess it means that when God looked at what he had done, God was pleased with it. So maybe we could say goodness means something that pleases God. Or maybe we could go a step further and say a good person is a person who pleases God. So that if we don't please God, then we are not, at least at that point, being a good person. The Bible also tells us that God is good. Now, what makes God good? Well, God is pure, God is holy, God is forgiving, God is generous. So if we're good people, then all those characteristics should be true of us also. Sometimes when somebody says goodbye, they'll say, now be good. And, you know, it's okay, sure, I'll try to be good. But in my profession, it's kind of hard not to be good, right? I mean, you expect me as your pastor to be good, don't you? I mean, it's kind of what pastors are paid for, right? They're paid to be good. So it's like my job, right? But we've just said that goodness is doing the right thing for the right reason. And I suppose we could do the right thing for the wrong reason. I suppose that we could even do the wrong thing for the right reason. But goodness is doing the right thing for the right reason. And if we want to see this, we'll see that Jesus is a demonstration of this. He's a demonstration of goodness. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the demonstration of all the fruit of the Spirit. During the past few weeks, we've been reminded again and again that our model, our example of what living the fruit of the Spirit looks like is Jesus himself. I mean, when we want to look at perfect love, we look at Jesus. When we want to see joy or peace, we look at Jesus. When we want to see an example, when we want to see what being long-suffering with somebody looks like, we look at Jesus. Well, the same is true of goodness. Now, Jesus lived in the flesh just as we live in the flesh. Now, his flesh was sinless flesh, but it was flesh nonetheless. And Satan tempted him over and over and over again. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you want to begin turning there, we're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 4. So I want you to go ahead and look, Luke chapter 4. We see Satan is tempting Jesus. There's three temptations that take place here. The first is a temptation of selfishness. The second is the temptation of compromise. The third is the temptation of popularity. And Satan is still using those same core temptations on us even today. Now we're going to look at the temptations of Jesus from a human perspective. But remember as we go through this that Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% man. Remember that he could not sin. But somehow, these temptations, they were real and actual. So let's read the first temptation. It's Luke chapter 4, find verses 3 and 4. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now here's the age-old struggle between selfishness and love. It started in the Garden of Eden. It continues today. Today's culture tells us that as long as we have food and nice clothing, as long as we live in a nice home, we have a decent running automobile, we're able to live in comfort, then we are a success, and we ought to be proud of ourselves then. But here is Satan trying to get Jesus to focus on himself. He tempts Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Remember, he'd been fasting for 40 days. Now, you know, when you're hungry, nothing smells as good as fresh baked bread. Am I the only one that thinks that? I mean, it smells good, and your stomach starts to growl, and your mouth starts to water, and it's just, oh, you just imagine the butter melting on it as soon as it leaves the knife, and oh, it's just so good, right? You guys getting hungry? Yeah. Now, you have to understand that Satan tempted Jesus, and Satan tempts us in our area of weakness. So he tempts Jesus, Satan tempts Jesus after he'd been fasting for 40 days. He is extremely hungry, and it would have been easy for him to have used his power to do what Satan had suggested. And we need to understand what Satan is trying to do here. If he could just get Jesus to be concerned about satisfying his own needs, of making things easy for himself, of taking the easy way out, then Jesus would never have been willing to pray in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he certainly would not have been willing to pay the price for our sins. He would never have gone to the cross for us. If Jesus was first concerned about his own needs, then he would never have gotten around to being concerned about ours. But Jesus, because he had come to do the will of his Father, knew the most important thing was not himself, but the will of the Father, which include dying for us. So he says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." He did the right thing for the right reason. Obeying God's word, listen to this, obeying God's word is more important than food. Obeying God's word is more important than any physical or emotional pleasure. Now the second temptation we see in verses 5, 6, and 7. And this is the temptation to compromise. Look at what it says. "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now that's a serious temptation. You know, every week people line up by the thousands to buy lottery tickets, fantasizing about hitting it big so they can buy the new home, the new cars, take the exotic vacations, do all the things they wouldn't be able to do otherwise. And here it is, Jesus, Satan says, "I have control over the world. I have control over the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give, so let's make a deal. Don't set your standards so high. Compromise with me, worship me, and all this can be yours." See, Jesus could do it God's way and end up with all the kingdoms. Read the book of Revelation, see how that works out. With Satan's defeat, or he could take Satan's offer, avoid the cross, gain the kingdoms. He just have to leave Satan enthroned. The easy way or the hard way. Now, all of this is really just kind of a thought experiment, because we have no idea, really, of the implications of what would happen if Jesus disobeyed the Father. But the point is, he did obey the Father. So let me ask you this. Is Satan using these same temptations on you? Are you playing fast and loose with the truth? Are you thinking that there's an easy way out? You're trying to cut corners, trying to compromise with that which you know is wrong. All this just so you can get a little bit more or get just a little bit further ahead. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with material things in and of themselves. God gave them to us. They're really morally neutral. It depends on what we do with them. We have to remember who the real owner of these things are. God is the owner, and if God is the owner, they are loaned to me, and it's then my responsibility to be a good steward, a good manager of the things that God has given me. See, Jesus again did the right thing. Look at verse 8, where he says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, this third temptation seems the most subtle. Verses 9, 10, and 11. It's a temptation to popularity. It says, "And he brought him to Jerusalem," that's Jesus, "and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Here Satan is taking scripture out of context, and he's doing it very, very well. He's doing a good job at it. He's tempting Jesus to do something spectacular, something to amaze the crowds and show them his power. I mean, why bother spending 3.5 years walking around the desert back and forth across, that desert region with just a handful of guys that aren't going to get most of what he's talking about anyways until later on down the road? If Jesus would just do something marvelous, like throw himself down off the top of the temple in Jerusalem while all the leaders of Israel are watching, and then have God's angel swoop down and catch him at the last minute, man, that would be impressive. People would follow him after that. Then if he'd just do it again every once in a while, people would start coming from far and near to see it, and they'd praise him, and he would instantly be the most popular person in all of Israel. It would be so easy, it seems, to take that way of doing things. People would then follow Jesus anywhere. And this was a temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. And it wasn't the last time. He did it again as he hung on the cross when the people would cry out in Matthew 27, verse 41 and 42. It says, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, if it's really you, then come down off the cross and save yourself. Then we'll believe in you. Show us that you're really the Son of God and we'll follow you. What a big temptation that had to be, because Jesus, I mean, he could have done it. He could have saved himself, but he didn't. He obeyed his Father. Jesus said in verse 12, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 13, he says, that when the devil had ended the temptations, he departed him for a season, or he departed him until an opportune moment. But Satan never stays away very long, and he kept on tempting him, pushing Jesus. Don't ever think that from a human perspective that it was ever easy for Jesus. He had to deliberately do the right thing. He had to deliberately decide to do what is good over and over and over. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus emptied himself. Right? He always had to rely on the power of his Father to make the right decision, to do the good thing. The same thing that we're always supposed to do is to rely on the Father to empower us to do the right thing. You see, some churches are constantly being tempted to focus on more and more spectacular services because they want to be popular. They want to pull in the crowd. But whatever you do to get them, you have to keep doing to keep them. Most folks want the best entertainment that money can buy when they come to a church. They want the best music, the most talented musicians. They want the most flamboyant preachers that seminary can produce. Y'all missed out on that one, didn't you? They want the latest technology with the PowerPoints to keep people interested. They want the light shows, even the laser shows that keep them coming back to church. But the right thing, the good decision is to focus on Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord and to teach and preach His Word. So how do we show our goodness? What are some tangible ways to display our goodness? The goodness that is not ours, but what is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about a good tree and a bad tree. He says that, of course, the good tree produces good fruit and the bad tree produces bad fruit. It's what you'd expect. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. Then he says that the good tree does not produce good fruit. If the tree doesn't produce good fruit, it's cut down, it's hewn into the fire. He says, by their fruits, you'll know them. All right. I was talking to somebody this past week. We were talking about how so many people have a profession of faith, but really they're counterfeit. People who claim to be Christians, but you surely can't tell by looking at them or talking to them. And we agreed that no one should have to ask. No one should have to ask if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. People should be able to tell that you're a Christian by the way that you act, by the way that you talk, by the things that you say, by the things that you do. Because by their fruits you will know them. What they produce in their life will be evidence. So the question is, what kind of fruit are we showing? And as you look at the fruit and look at your own fruit, inspect your own fruit. Don't inspect anybody else's. Don't be sitting there thinking, boy, I wish somebody else would be hearing this, or boy, yeah, I know they're having trouble with their fruit. No, let's examine our own fruit. Do we see goodness? Do we see the Holy Spirit product of goodness? Well, there's four ways at least, four ways that we can display our goodness. Number one, we can display God's goodness by being forgiving people. Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, those are frightening words because they say that if I'm not forgiving, then I am not going to be able to be forgiven. If I go around holding grudges, then I won't receive the forgiveness of God because it's blocked by my own unforgiving spirit. So this first step, so to speak, to displaying goodness is to do the right thing for the right reason. It's being forgiving because God has forgiven you. You forgive in the same manner that God has forgiven you. The second step or way that we can display our goodness is purity. We can display goodness by being morally pure, by being ethically pure. Now, that is countercultural because our culture embraces impurity. Our culture embraces dishonesty. And it is consistently telling us that everybody else is doing it too, so it has to be okay. You noticed over the years how things have shifted. Let me take you back to the 80s. Not that we want to go to the 80s again by any means, but if you remember presidential candidate Gary Hart, he withdrew from the candidacy when it was revealed that he had had an extramarital affair. He committed adultery. And when that got out, he resigned or withdrew his candidacy. It was pretty much certain, at least in the 80s, that we wouldn't vote for a candidate that was guilty of adultery. But recently, Gary Hart has said that our nation has matured. And now we freely elect candidates who have had extramarital affairs. Matured? Really? You know, Dolly Parton once said that marital unfaithfulness is okay as long as no one gets hurt. Raquel Welch says that men have sexual flings and it's okay, just expect it. That is not what Scripture says. That is not what our God says. And if you're going to be a good person, you're going to have to be a pure person, keeping your life pure before God, always confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's an imperative participle. If we are the confessing ones, then God is the forgiving one. It's a condition there. We are always to be confessing and repenting of our sins. The old-time preachers used to call it keeping short sin accounts. Always working to stay pure before our God. The third way we can display goodness is through our graciousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that when we're in Christ, we're a new creation, we're a new creature. Now, why are we new? It's because when we are saved by Jesus Christ, God changes us. He changes the way we think and He changes the way we act. And a gracious person is someone who has a heart not of stone, but has been changed to now have a heart of compassion. They look around to see others who are suffering and need help, and they step in to help. So wherever they can reach out and help somebody, they do. They're gracious. Now, others may never know it. They may perform these good acts and nobody ever finds out about it, but they do it. They may never hear a thank you from the person they help. They may never be recognized by anyone for the good that they have done. But we're not living for the accolades of people. We're living to hear our God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That ought to be all the recognition we need. Now finally, the fourth way that we can express goodness is through generosity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." We could say, "What manner of love he has lavished upon us." It is so much love that we cannot even receive. We cannot comprehend. We can't wrap our heads around the love that God has poured on us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is a giving, gracious God. He gave his only begotten Son, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives more and more. So in turn then, we are to participate in that goodness of God by being generous. He is generous to us. We are to be generous to others. Now, that is kind of a touchy subject, right? I mean, we're to give cheerfully. We're to give because God has given us so much. We're to give because we love to give and because we love God. You start talking about money and people get nervous. You know, they want to put their hand on their wallet, make sure it's still there. So all the preacher's talking about money again. I think I'm doing pretty good. I've been here a little over a year. I haven't really preached on money a whole lot. You know, mentioned it every once in a while, but, you know. Someone has said that you never look more like God than when you are giving. Now, that may or may not be true. That's just what people say from time to time. But we know we're not to give out of obligation. We're not to give out of guilt. We're to give because it's the right thing to do. We are to give because we love God. We are to give because we love people, and it displays goodness produced by the Spirit of God. And after having said all of this about goodness and being good people, let me say this, that goodness will never get you into heaven. You can never be by yourself good enough. We'll never be good enough, not on our own, to get into heaven. It's only through the mercy and grace, the goodness of God toward us through Jesus Christ, that he gives us his goodness. See, we are not, by God's standard, good people. You ever hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's a false premise. It presupposes that there's good people to begin with. And, well, there ain't any good people. Not by God's standard, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need the goodness of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We need the goodness of God produced in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we can do what God calls goodness. So this morning I want to give you an opportunity to examine yourselves. Okay, self-examination. Is the Holy Spirit producing goodness in and through you? If not, then there's something wrong. Either, believer, there is sin in your life, you have quenched or grieved the Spirit of God, or it may be that you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you need the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life and the Holy Spirit working in you to produce goodness. As you examine yourself, you make the determination. I want you to stand with me just before we have our closing hymn. We're going to have a word of prayer, then Chris is going to come. And if the Lord would have you meet with him, I'll be right down front here. I want you to examine yourselves. Listen to what the Spirit of God tells you. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the look into your word. And I pray, Father, as we examine ourselves, we are not really objective. Our heart is deceitful. It'll lie to us. So I pray that your Spirit would examine us. Lord, help us to see either the goodness that comes from you or the lack of goodness. Father, convince us of our relationship with you or convict us of our sin. Lord, we desire to be good people, but we need your goodness in us, or it's never going to happen. We depend upon you. We rely on you to do this work in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris, would you come?